Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. We are grateful for your assistance. It's a wonderful thing to worship God by singing such amazing truth, isn't it? We lift up our hearts, but we don't just lift up our voice and say any words. We want to make sure that the words we say are correct and honoring to our great God. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. All right. First of all, let me say thank you to Ben for stepping in last week, both in the morning service and the evening service. Very grateful for you and your willingness to serve in that way. I've said it before, not every church has the blessing of somebody of Ben's caliber who will step up and fill in so aptly, open God's word, and communicate truth from the pulpit. And that is of utmost importance for us here at Calvary Baptist Church. It is our goal and our priority and the deepest desire of our heart that whenever a person stands up here and opens God's word, that they are speaking truth from God's word, not just giving you something that they've put together in their own wisdom and their own strength. We want to make sure that it comes from the word of God. And that's why it's so important that when we gather together on Sunday mornings, we open God's word and we study God's word together. Last week, Ben took you through Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and following, and he talked about two sure, steadfast things. And that's not death and taxes, right? That's the character of God. Thank you, Ezra. And the word of God. You know, those things are never going to change. Why? Because our God never changes. He's eternal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His word that we hold in our laps or in our hands or in our pockets. Mine's right here at the moment. You know, we have such a blessing in the world in which we live in to have the word of God in so many different forms. There's no reason for us not to use it often and regularly. God has preserved His word down through the ages for us so that when we open it, we know that we are hearing from God. We've been studying recently the Gospel of John, and our study in the Gospel so far has shown us the character of Jesus and how it mirrors the very character of God the Father, making them equal in their nature, in their essence, in their abilities, and both of them, and throw in there the Holy Spirit as well. They are fully God, all three of them. Can we completely understand the Trinity or the triunity of God? No. And people say, when I get to heaven, I'll figure it out. Well, no, when you'll get to heaven, it'll be all figured out for you. And you know what? It won't even matter. It won't even be a priority of yours to figure it out, because we'll know Jesus as He is known. Our knowledge base will be full and complete. This morning we're going to jump back into John chapter 6. Would you please stand with me and let's read together again verses 22 through 40. Now don't fret. We're not going back to go over all of what we started in 2 weeks ago with verse 22, but I will do a little review. But read together with me so you know where we are in the context of our study this morning. Read from the screen if you will, please. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but His disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, You seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together in his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. This is a lengthy passage of scripture that we've read. We've looked at some of it already 2 weeks ago, and now as we finish up the rest of this section of scripture, thinking specifically about the statement that Jesus made, "I am the bread of life." Father, help us to understand what that really means. Help us as we study scripture this morning that your spirit might give us wisdom and understanding, and that we might leave here not just with more knowledge in our minds, but Father, with an understanding in our hearts of how we can use the information from the scriptures to become more like Jesus and to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we've read quite a lengthy passage of scripture. And as I said, we're not going over all of these verses again. But I do want to review a little bit before we get into the third point in our outline this morning. John points out how off track the Jewish people were with the understanding of who Jesus was. And that's clear from what we read this morning. They get there to where Jesus had fed the multitude. The scripture says 5,000 men, so we can draw the conclusion that it was probably around 20 to 25,000 people that Jesus fed when he fed the 5,000 men. That's a lot of people. And he did it with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Wow, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, at first they were taken up in the fact that, wow, look at what he can do with just such a little amount of food. But as we read in the text earlier this morning, they weren't even following him now because of the signs. They were following him because they ate the bread and they ate the fish. Now, we mentioned that that was probably the best bread that they had ever eaten because Jesus made it. And he doesn't make anything that's not the best, right? And the fish, the same way. I told you I'm not a fish fan, but I probably would have liked that fish because it came from Jesus. Probably didn't have any bones in it. That's what would have made it so good, right? All right, so the best food, the best bread, the best fish that they had ever eaten. Jesus says, that's why you're following me. Remember the text said that they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. They were not following after the one who was the Messiah. They were following after the one who could make food and give it to them. They didn't want somebody to free their hearts and their minds and their souls from the bondage of Satan. They wanted somebody who would free them from the bondage of Rome. That was their priority. And you know what? Unfortunately, in our world today, it's the priority of many people as well. They don't want to be freed from the bondage of sin and Satan. They want to be freed from the whatever things they might think, I don't have enough money, my bank account's not big enough, I don't have enough food in my grocery, in my fridge, and the food I have in my fridge, well, it's not the kind of food I want anyway. I prefer steak and eggs for breakfast, not just cereal. So I want all that good stuff in my fridge, and that's why we go after Jesus. We call it the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. We talked a couple of weeks ago how that's nonsense. That's a fake gospel. That's a perverted gospel. And if somebody stands up and tells you, you should never be sick and you should never not have excess in your bank account, they're the prophets of Satan. They're not telling you the truth of God's word, because you know what? That's not in here. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am in, whether I have a lot or I have a little, I have learned to be content. Jesus, he didn't even know where he was going to lay his head from one night to the next most of the time. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't in it for the money. He never once asked people for money like the fake charlatans of the healing ministries that are around us today. Oh, we need to have a little seed money for this and for that. You know what they want that seed money for, right? For their private jets so they can fly all over the place. That's not what it's about. Faith in Jesus Christ leads us to a reconciled relationship with the Father. And that's the only way to have that relationship with the Father is through Jesus Christ. And it's not about anything else. We looked at 2 weeks ago how their search, the search of the Jews, began with the wrong premise. They were looking for Jesus not because they wanted the Messiah, but because they wanted a genie in the lamp that they could rub whenever they wanted him to give him whatever they wanted to give him. You see, they still had Jesus trapped in their human perspective, and they didn't see him as the Son of God, or the true Messiah of Scripture, who would come first as the suffering servant. We also saw in verses 26 through 34 that they sought Jesus for the wrong reasons. They were looking for him to rub his bottle, to let him come out and do this and do that. They were not ready to believe him to be God and to give their lives over to follow him and to obey him. Jesus wants to change their thinking here in the text, and in so doing, he wants to change their hearts. He wants them to move from thinking about just the here and now to thinking about what their future is and where they will spend eternity. He also is calling them to realize and understand that he is the Son of God. And in reality, he is God in the flesh, the everlasting God, fully equal to the Father. They are nowhere near that right now and never will be. Hence, they will crucify him. This truth that Jesus is proclaiming is not what they wanted to hear. It was not what they were used to hearing from their religious leaders. You see, the teaching which they got initially to some degree from the pages of the Old Testament, their teaching had been corrupted by the religious leaders. So in order to accept this, that what Jesus is saying, that he's the Son of God, he's the bread of heaven, they ask for a sign. And we talked how that was normal for the Jews, right? The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews said, okay, just like Moses gave us a sign when he gave us the manna in the wilderness, Jesus, you must give us a sign to show us that you are who you say you are. And Jesus corrected them. You see, the problem is, when you're talking to Jesus, he knows your mind. He can read your mind. So when we read the text, many of us might have thought that when it said, he gave us bread in the wilderness, we might have attributed that he to being God. But Jesus knew that they weren't attributing that he to being God. They were attributing that he to being Moses. So in the very next verse, we read that he said, Moses didn't give you that bread in the wilderness. God gave you that bread in the wilderness. And God has given you, me, to understand who God really is. And that's where we pick up our study this morning in verses 35 through 40. And what we've got here, first we had the search that began on the wrong premises. Then we had the fact that they sought Jesus for the wrong reasons. And now we have Jesus' solution. Okay, verses 35 through 40. And you can stay seated. I just want to read that again so it's fresh in our minds when we jump into this study. And Jesus said to them, now this is something, they don't get this. This blows them away, okay? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father. How many of you have ever wanted to know what God's will is for your life? Be honest. Raise your hand, right? We all want to know what God's will is for us. I've told you many times, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, start with a study of that phrase. This is the will of God for you. You will find that the will of God for you is very well documented in the pages of Scripture. And I will say to you that you won't find in Scripture that it says, Tim Maurer should go to South Africa and be a missionary for 16 years and then come back to America and be the pastor at Calvary Baptist Church. It's not there, okay? But if I'm following the generic will of God revealed in the pages of Scripture that says this is the will of God for you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Right here says this is the will of God for you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So if we follow the generic will of God, God will, through His Holy Spirit, reveal to you what His specific will is for you. And sometimes that changes. We were 14 years in South Africa when I started to get this feeling, I think God doesn't want us here anymore. I wonder what God's doing. So I said to Him, I said, God, if there's something in my life that's not right with you and it's getting in the way of my serving you here in South Africa, help me to understand that. Help me to see that. Help me to get that sorted out in my life. But if it's your will for us to be finished here in South Africa, help us to understand that too. And I hadn't said anything to my wife about it. I prayed for a couple years before I said anything to my wife about it. And then one day I said, you know, I'm kind of thinking that God's finished with us here in South Africa. And she said, you know, I've been feeling kind of the same thing. So we began praying at the same time together about whether God was finished with us there in South Africa. And then one day I'm reading my Bible for my devotions, and I open up to, and not just, I don't do a hunt and peck method of devotions. I was reading the chronologically through the Scriptures. And that day I opened up to Acts chapter 20, where Paul was greeted by the Ephesian elders, and he gave his farewell to them. And it tore him up. He was broken in his heart, and he wasn't really sure he wanted to leave Ephesus. But God revealed to him that it was time for him to go. And I said, It wasn't by coincidence that I read that on the day that we're asking God to give us wisdom and understanding about if we should stay or go. Okay, God, I don't need a 2x4 upside the head. I got it from the pages of Scripture. Now, it didn't say, Tim Mowers and Barb, you should leave South Africa in Acts chapter 20. But it was Paul saying goodbye to people he had ministered to for years and built a relationship with. It was time to go. Okay, God, I got it. It's time to go. So God will help us to understand if we're willing to let him lead us by his Spirit. You see, the Jews weren't willing to do that. They wanted God in their box. They wanted God on their terms. And they only would listen to what their perverted religious leaders told them. He says, this is my Father's will for you. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father. That's where I got off on that tangent. Sorry about that. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. Man, are you getting the idea that God's will is revealed in this passage of Scripture? How many times did Jesus say, this is the will of my Father. This is the will of God. Not my will, but his will. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Oh man, you can say hallelujah if you want, because it's hallelujah worthy. You see, Jesus is presenting to them a change. Are you ready for the change? He's not changing the way God works, nor is he suggesting that there's going to be a change in the way he works with his people. But a change is coming. And that change is going to be with the people he is going to work with and through. Up until this point, he had been working primarily with the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's going to shift from working with the Jewish people to working with the Gentile. The Gentile people. Can you believe it? The Jews couldn't. No ways. We're the descendants of Abraham. God has to work with us. We're his covenant people. Well, can I tell you this? God is not, has not, never will forsake his covenant people, the Jews. But he is going to set them aside for a time. And this setting aside fully fits with God's revelation in the Old Testament. Now, since we didn't finish the sermon the first time around 2 weeks ago, I thought I would take some time to talk about the biblical truth and the biblical fact concerning the difference between Israel and the church. There are many that have a convoluted idea that the church has replaced Israel, or that God has abandoned Israel and placed the church in Israel's stead. Can I tell you, that's not true. That's a false teaching. That's a false gospel. That's fake Christianity. Don't fall for it. Don't believe it. The truth of the matter is this. Israel has not been replaced. And you know why? Because that would make God a liar. That's pretty serious, Pastor. It is. So when those people tell you that the church has taken the place of Israel, they are lying to you. Pastor, you're pretty bold on that. I'm not. Scripture is. Scripture is very, very clear. You see, God made promises to Israel, and those promises have not yet been kept. So if God takes Israel out of the equation and replaces it with a new group called the church, and God fulfills those promises to the church, he hasn't kept those promises to Israel. You think about those promises. Those promises were made by a real God, right? The God of heaven, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Those promises were made to a real person. His name was Abraham. His name was Isaac and Jacob. His name was David and Solomon. Real promises to real people. God also gave real geographical boundaries. From the Great Sea to this place, and from that place to that place, you can read it, you can look on a map, you can find those geographical lines. Has Israel ever occupied all of that place that Jesus said, God said they would have? No, they have not. So if people say, yeah, but the church really fulfills all of those locations now. There's a church in all those places. Well, I have to ask the question, is there really? Number one, because most of those places are not church friendly. Okay, so is it really? And here's another thought. Why would Jesus not keep his promise to Israel since he made it the promise to Israel? Why would God say, okay, Israel, you're done now. I'm not going to keep... Remember what Moses... Moses had a real problem with that. Remember when they were trapped in the wilderness and God said, I'm going to wipe out these people. Not, we have to understand that context, and you would get it from Ben on Sunday nights if you were here for those Sunday night services. But anyway, Moses said, God, you can't do that. The nations around you are going to say, well, look at their God. He's weak. He can't accomplish what he promised. Exactly. And if that's the case now, that God has replaced Israel with the church, God, you're weak. You can't keep your promises to Israel. But you know what? My God's mighty. My God's all powerful. My God is able to do exactly what he promises. Because if he can't keep the promise to Israel, you know what else he can't do? He can't keep the promise of everlasting life. He can't keep the promise that says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He is a promise-keeping God. He has never broken a promise. He will never break a promise. So when we say that God made promises to Israel, he will keep them. And yes, I'm passionate about that. Because that makes God God. And if he can't keep his word, then he's not God anymore. And my God is God. And my God is the God of the Bible. My God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the apostles. He's the God of the New Testament church. He's the same God today as he was when he created the heavens and the earth. Israel has not been replaced. Israel will not be replaced. His promises to them are still in effect. He will keep them. He will keep every single one of them. Not one of the Old Testament promises given to Israel will go unkept. If even one of them were to go unkept, we would have nothing to stand on. All Scripture is clear on this point. Listen to, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true and everyone a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Israel, in fact, has been set aside, not rejected, not replaced, simply set aside. The story of the book of Hosea describes the fact that back in Hosea's day, God knew that Israel would remain hard-hearted and stiff-necked to the point that they would reject and actually kill their Messiah. God speaks clearly through Hosea this way. Listen to what he says. And the Lord said, call his name, this is his first son, Hosea's first son, by a prostitute, which demonstrated the unfaithfulness of Israel to the covenant. The Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you, the Jews, are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, the children of the living God. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for the great shall be the day of Jezreel. You see, between the time here in verse 9, where God says, "For you are not my people, and I am not your God," then in verse 10, he calls them the children of the living God, a lapse of time has taken place. In fact, you and I, are in that lapse of time right now. It's called the church age. Remember the words that Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. If Israel and the church are the same entity, only with a different name, why would Jesus say, "I will," future tense, "build my church"? Because Israel and the church are distinct. Israel's been set aside. I will not argue with that. I will teach that. I will preach that. Because it's what the Bible says. Sometimes we struggle with understanding it, but I really like, as you know, gotquestions.org's explanation of this Israel being set aside idea. It says this: in teaching the setting aside of Israel, Paul repeats the truth that they are still God's covenant people. Romans 11:11. Again, I ask, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. And as he wraps up this discussion, Paul further clarifies, Israel, Romans 11:25-26, has experienced a hardening in part until the, don't get too excited here, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. That's where you say amen, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, praise the Lord, whatever term you want to use. Yeah, because that's us. The full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, in other words, God is using the bringing in of the Gentiles to show the Israelites, hey, you guys got to get your thinking lined up with what the Word of God says. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Note the three things that are important here in what we just read. Number one, Israel's current hardening is partial. Okay, it says in part, right? Number two, Israel's current setting aside is temporary. It says until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. And then it says Israel's future involves salvation. It's until the full number has come in. And then it will bring Israel to salvation. All Israel will be saved. Jesus is going to build his church. That's you and I, a called out group of people that will represent him in this world, shine his light into the dark world in which we dwell. The focus group would no longer be the Jews. They could still be included, but the church is mainly made up of Gentiles. The church is not replacing Israel, but they will be the recipients of promises and blessings from God like Israel was. The promises to the church will not be the same promises that were given to Israel. Israel's promise could be summarized with three words: land, seed, and blessing. That blessing is a promise of David, or somebody, a descendant of David, sitting on the throne of David. Okay? God will keep those promises in real fashion in the future. And while Jesus is primarily talking to the Jews here in John 6, the words, even promises, are just as real to you and I as they were to the hearers then. That's what you're going to get this week that you wouldn't have gotten 2 weeks ago. Now, listen to this. These I am statements that we're going to embark upon this morning, the first one, you remember that I told you it was a statement of the fact that Jesus is I am, and then reveals a deity about Jesus, a character or trait of deity. In each of these seven I am statements, Jesus follows the phrase I am with a statement, a metaphor, if you will, that explains a truth about himself. It is a statement that proves his deity by comparing his character to something in everyday life. Okay? This is very practical, almost like Proverbs in the New Testament. So, the truth that the Jews needed to hear is this first I am statement. Remember, we said that those statements contain truth about Jesus. They affirm who he is. This time he says, I am the bread of life. Now, he's playing off his ability to feed thousands with virtually nothing. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay? Nothing. That's nothing when you're feeding 25,000 people. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Why? Because he is the bread of life. Now, we need to understand this, something that the Jews here didn't understand. Jesus is not talking about physical nourishment, but he's talking about spiritual need. They need this. They need to understand this. Now, think with me, if you're having a hard time figuring this out, think with me, the woman at the well. And remember the promise that Jesus said to her? If you would have asked of me, I would have given you water that you would never thirst again. Oh, give me that water, she said. I want that water. I'm tired of coming to this place every day. I don't want to come back here anyway. No. That's not what I'm talking about. Talking about your spiritual need. The spiritual need that you have to be filled so your thirst for God will be quenched. Jesus made it clear. He wasn't talking about the wet stuff. He was talking about spiritual things. And he gets into here now when he says, I am the bread of life. Who Jesus is. I am. That's who Jesus is. I am. He said, well, I am who? I am what? Well, can I tell you this? When the Jewish people heard that statement, immediate things flooded into their mind. And those things were mostly about Moses. The burning bush. Okay, they knew that story. Even though they weren't following after the things of God, they knew the story of Moses and the burning bush. And the deliverance from the land of Egypt. The burning bush was when God called Moses to be their deliverer and the leader of the people of Israel. Moses was concerned about the Israelite people and not the fact that they wouldn't accept him as the one God sent to deliver them. So he asked Yahweh, he says, what shall I tell them when they ask me what your name is? Well, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, it says this. This is what Yahweh said to Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And 6 other times, we went over them last week as an introduction. We'll get to them in the Gospel of John. I am. When they heard those words, I am, they knew that Jesus was claiming equality with the Father. With the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Moses. Later in that conversation, back in Exodus chapter 3, God said this, this is my name forever. I am is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Just what does the name I am mean? I am is the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency. It's the ultimate statement of self-existence. It's the statement of immediate presence. God's existence is not contingent upon anyone else. His plans are not contingent upon any circumstances. His promises that he will be and what he will be, that he is, that he always has been, that he is the eternal, constant God. That's what I am means. It means that he stands ever present and unchangeable, completely sufficient in himself to do whatever he wills to do and to accomplish anything that he desires to accomplish. That's what Jesus was saying when he said, I am. Eternally self-sufficient, not dependent on anything or anyone else. That's who Jesus is. Well, he goes on with that statement, I am the bread of life. We see what Jesus is. He is bread. And again, not physical bread. He wasn't breaking off his finger and giving it to somebody to eat. We talked about the idea of bread a couple of weeks ago. Remember that in Jesus' culture, bread was a staple in life. Everybody ate bread. And by using the phrase bread of life, which literally is translated bread that provides life, he is claiming that he is the one and only way to have life. What kind of life? Spiritual life, not physical life. He's the only way to have spiritual life with God forever. Now, we can't think about spiritual life without thinking about its opposite. Man's default setting. Everyone who is born into this world, you're going to laugh at me, is born dead. Well, then why do they cry? Well, they cry because the doctor spanks them on the behind. No, they're alive, physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, they are dead. No spiritual life in them. You see, Jesus says, I want to give to you life, spiritual life, because you are spiritually dead and you need spiritual life. Every person is spiritually dead, and that means that every person born into this world is separated from God, and our destination from day one is hell. That's bad news. But there's hope. Our destination can be changed. Our destination doesn't have to be hell. It can be heaven. My brother posted something on Facebook, said this, the gospel is not God hatefully saying, turn to me or I will send you to hell. That's the way the world understands it. The gospel is God's mercy and grace saying, you're already on your way to hell. Turn to me and I will save you. That's pretty good. God's not telling you that you're going to go to hell if you don't come to him. You're already going to hell. God's saying, if you don't want to go there, I have the solution. Turn to me and I will save you. Here's the truth. No matter what kind of bread you eat to satisfy your hunger, you will hunger again. But Jesus is the only one who can satisfy your spiritual need once and for all. That's the truth that they needed to hear. And you know what? That's the truth that everybody needs to hear. You are on your way to hell, and the only way to change it is through Jesus. Hard truth. But it is true. You know what? We know that John MacArthur passed away this week. Yeah. Sad day for Christianity because he was a preacher of the truth, a preacher of righteousness. But you know what? When I think it was Ben Shapiro interviewed John MacArthur, Shapiro said, I respect that man because he was concerned for where I would spend eternity. We need to be concerned where our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers are going to spend eternity. And the only way to change where they're going to spend eternity is sharing with them, communicating to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see the trouble that they were in. Even though Jesus had told them numerous times who he is and what he came to do, they do not, and in fact, they refused to believe him, who he was and who he is. Verse 36 shows us that they are indeed in trouble. Let me ask you, how does verse 36 start? Look at it in your Bible. John 6, verse 36. How does it start? But, listen, John MacArthur, and I know I quote him a lot. I really appreciate who he is. I believe he's where we are in most things. Listen to what he says. Allah, not Allah the God, but the word Allah in the Greek, Allah is but. Allah indicates a sharp contrast between the crowd's actual response and the one Jesus desired. Although they had seen him, they failed to grasp the significance of his miracles and missed the point of his teaching. That's why he uses the word but. I have been with you, I have spoken to you, you have seen me, but you don't get it. You've missed it. What was their trouble? MacArthur states it this way. They were intrigued by Jesus and what he could do to ease the difficulties of life, but they were not willing to believe in him as their Messiah and Lord. You see what the problem is? They were still lacking in faith. And what does Hebrews say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's what faith is, seeking after God. You see, Hebrews chapter 11, without faith. They didn't have faith. They didn't experience faith. They didn't even really want faith. Because if they were to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God would have given them faith and more faith and more faith. How do we know that? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The trouble is, they were dead. Trouble is, all mankind is dead. And as I just quoted from Ephesians 2, it explains the trouble. Verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. They were dead. That's the trouble. There's good news. Jesus is the deliverer. The rest of Ephesians speaks about the results of Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary. Verse 6, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. We are not dead. We've been raised up. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ did, and because we believe that. Verse 7, that he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. You and I have been the recipients of God's great grace and kindness. It's riches overflowing that we can't even take it all in. Verse 9, 8 and 9 is the gift of faith. Verse 10 is the privilege of doing good works because we are saved. You and I get to do good works now because we know Jesus as our Savior. We don't have to do good works to try and balance out the scales. We do good works to show that we know Jesus and that we are in a relationship with him. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, That's who we are before we know Jesus. You were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far away. Now we're right here in the presence of God. Verses 14 through 22, we don't have time to even read them, but we see that he is reconciled. This is amazing, okay? He has reconciled both Jew and Gentile into one body through faith and grace, demonstrating his mercy, giving us his Spirit to dwell in us, and placing us into the body called the church. And that's why we spent the time we did earlier talking about the difference between Israel and the church. But you know, sometimes people struggle with this great deliverance from the hand of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks out the certainty of the Father's plan. And that's what we'll finish with this morning. The trustworthiness of God's plan. Now, we might think at this point that the Jews are frustrated and discouraged, or that Jesus is frustrated and discouraged by their response. But you know what? He's not. Why not? You know why not. He knows he is sovereign. He knows the sovereign plan of his Father, because he knows all things, because he is God. He again states that he was sent from heaven by his Father. That's God's plan, to send him from heaven. He reiterates that he's not acting in his own accord. He's not doing what he feels like he should do, although he could, because it would be the same thing that God would want him to do. But he's carrying out his Father, God the Father's will. He's doing God the Father's work. He will not fail to redeem all the Father has given to him. Wow. In other words, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's going to bring them all home to be with him. He will not lose any of them. Two words should pop into mind when you hear that phrase: eternal security. We will not, cannot lose our salvation. Those who believe in him and his work will have everlasting life. Hallelujah. Now, there's a lot that we could get into in this section. We could talk about election. We could talk about predestination. We could talk about eternal security. Things that people would refer to as Calvinism. And you go, well, you know what? We believe in much of what Calvin taught. And I loved what my Bible college professor used to say. You know, because we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, right? He would quickly say, I believe in those 5 points, but you know what? Calvin only had one point, and that was the sovereignty of God. And all those other points that have been developed and credited to Calvin, who was, by the way, long dead and gone in the grave when they came up with those 5 points, they all fall under the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He calls us. He chooses us. He secures us. Keeps us. He will take us home to heaven to be with him forever. We're not going to talk about all those things. They're things that we believe, but we don't have time to get into those truths this morning that bring hope and comfort to the child of God. The lesson we learn here from Jesus, though, is this. Don't get discouraged when you communicate life-changing truth to somebody and they don't want anything to do with it. Because that's exactly what happened here. Jesus was communicating life-changing truth to the Jews, and they didn't want to hear him. They didn't want anything to do with him as their Messiah, as a nation. Don't get discouraged. Jesus experienced it. And if he experienced it, we will likely experience it as well. But guess what? God is trustworthy. God is faithful. And when we do our part, he always does his part. In fact, even when we don't do our part, he does his part. Somebody said to me one time, Pastor, I should have shared the gospel with that person. What if they go to hell now because I didn't share the gospel? God's not dependent on us to lead anybody to Christ. He can use us, and we are blessed if he uses us. But if we don't, he's going to use somebody else. He's going to bring that person to himself. Let's wrap it up. The crowd, as we said 2 weeks ago, was willing to accept Jesus, but only on their own terms, not on God's terms. Jesus wants them to understand that they need to accept Jesus on God the Father's terms, not on what they say, but what God says. As Jesus moves through his teaching, he introduces them and us to the I am statements. Jesus teaches the crowd that it's not about the things in life. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about believing that he is the Son of God. And the works that he came to do are the works that the Father sent him to do. And that those works are the only way for one to come to know Jesus as their Savior and to have everlasting life. That's the work on the cross of Calvary. God the Father sent Jesus to this world to call people to himself. And even though he's returned to heaven and he's seated at the right hand, he's still doing that work. And he's doing it through you and I. He's calling people to himself. He wants people to know who he is. The Holy Spirit gives us an urging to go and talk to that person, to speak the truth. And when we do, he works. And when we don't, he still works. But that's not an excuse not to do what God's called us to do, to share the good news. And even more than that, Jesus promises to keep us secure in our salvation. And that, here's how he ended up in that verse in John chapter 6. I will raise them up on the last day. You know what? He's going to call us home. He's going to take us home to be with him for all the rest of eternity. What a blessing and what a great joy it is to know that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ and that we will enter the splendor of heaven only and solely by the power of Jesus Christ at work in us. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning again and we thank you so much for the privilege of opening your word together. Father, our prayer is that we will never stray from the truth of God's word, that we will always communicate it faithfully, accurately, literally from the pages of Scripture. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who plays a great role in that, helping us to preach the truth. Father, thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the calling that you have given to us to preach the truth to others, that they may also come to know Jesus as their Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.